Acts 15, beginning verse 22. This is the word of our Lord. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. During my time as a hospice chaplain, we recorded notes from every visit that we made with our patients of maybe of scripture that we have read, of what we have talked about, maybe how we encourage patients or the interaction with them. And we were told at the very beginning of training that we were to record what happened. And these words were often repeated to us. If you don't document it, it never happened. Now, with the advent of cell phones, it seems like almost everything is documented or recorded. I saw a video in the last couple of weeks of two men who were fighting in a restaurant. I have no idea what the fracas was about, but these men were seemed like trying to kill each other. They were throwing chairs at one another. Tables were being overturned. And one of the interesting things was, as this fight continued, there were at least a dozen people who were standing around in the restaurant with cell phones held up in the air, and they were recording everything that happened. They made no attempt whatsoever to try to stop what was going on. Well, thankfully, what took place in the Jerusalem Council has been documented or recorded for us. We saw last week the Jerusalem Council's decision was that circumcision was not necessary for the salvation of Gentiles. And that decision is one of the most important events in the history of the church. It set the stage for the remaining missions of Paul and the message of the gospel to be continued to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now, notice in our text from last week in verse 20 that James said that his judgment was that they should write to the Gentiles to abstain from certain things, and we'll look at those things, but to write them a letter in order to inform them of the church's decision and to send that letter to the believers in Antioch. And so also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this record because Luke was determined by the work of the Spirit in his heart to document these events in this book that has been preserved for us. And so these verses that we've read last week, we're going to see this week, enable us to see how this decision and this determination of the church council is going to impact the predominantly Gentile churches. And it's going to pave the way for the growth of the church and the expansion of the kingdom of God from that point forward, even until today, We prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer for two of the missionaries that we support, one in Moldova and one in Korea. They are doing that work because this is the determination of the church and how the gospel should be proclaimed. All right, we're going to look at this passage in three different sections. The first is in verse 22 as we look at the messengers who were going to carry this letter to Antioch. Now, we go back, you think of the Gentile believers. We saw in the very first part that they sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to go to Jerusalem to bring this conflict that was taking place in the church because of these Judaizers, as we call them, the circumcision party. And as they sent those men away, they must have been eager to hear news back from Jerusalem. What has it been decided? Are we a part of the church or are we not? Are we going to have to backtrack and become Jews before we can become Christians? And they did not believe that was the case. Now, the cities of Antioch and Jerusalem are separated by some 250 miles, which in our day is not that big a deal. While FedEx may be able to deliver your package or your letter absolutely positively overnight, and we might add sometimes, it would take well over 10 days for Paul and Barnabas to make that trip. You combine the trip to Jerusalem, the time spent in Jerusalem, gathering the apostles, the elders, and we don't know how long this meeting might have lasted or how, and then the trip back, you're talking about probably a month or more since Paul and Barnabas left Antioch. And so once the letter is written, and the council's decision is recorded, we read in our text that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. Now, the apostles, the elders, the whole church. One of the things that we see there is simply the unity of the church. We've seen that before. The unity of the church in Jerusalem. Whether the Pharisees who had become believers were convinced of this fully or not, we don't know, but they have been quiet. The evidence that was presented by Peter, by Paul and Barnabas, and then by James on his exposition of the Old Testament was convincing. And so we would believe that there is unity. The Pharisees would need time to come to a better understanding of these things. And so it seems they are convinced of the rightness of the decision. Now, the men who are going to carry this letter would also then be able to explain the reasoning behind the decision. They could answer questions. They could tell them the deliberations and the things were stated by the apostles. And so of those who are going, we see that it is Paul and Barnabas chosen to lead this delegation to Antioch. And they're going to be joined by Judas, who was also called Barsabas, which means either son of Sabas or son of the Sabbath. Either of those meanings. And that the latter would suggest that he was born on the Sabbath day. This is the only mention of him in the entire New Testament. So all that we know about him is simply found in this passage. The second man who will be joining them was Silas. Now, this is the first time he is mentioned in the book of Acts, but he will figure very largely in Paul's ministry as he will serve as a traveling companion for Paul. If you look ahead to verse 40, Paul chose Silas and left Antioch to go back and visit the churches that had been founded and then to go beyond that into Greece. Silas will also later travel with Simon Peter and may have been his scribe, according to 1 Peter 5. So those two men will join Paul and Barnabas. And before we move into the contents of the letter, I want you to just take note that these two men are called leading men among the brothers. Silas and Judas may possibly have been elders of the church in Jerusalem. But more particularly than that, I want you to just notice that the word brothers here, that brothers refers to the apostles and the elders in particular. is the apostles and the elders who are writing, are sending this letter. We'll talk about authorship in just a moment. But they are joined by the members of the Jerusalem church. This is, again, the unity of the church. The vast majority of these men are Jewish men. That's the important thing to note here. This letter is being written by Jewish men to a church that is predominantly Gentile. Okay? Now, there is the message that is recorded from verse 23 through 29. The likely author of this letter was James. Those who are grammarians have noted that the contents of the letter, the style of the letter, are similar to the words of James in the letter that he wrote and is recorded in our New Testament. James is the leading elder of the church in Jerusalem, and he would have penned this letter as the spokesman for the church and for the apostles and elders. And so you notice at the very beginning of this letter that it follows the normal ancient form of letter writing in which the letter senders are identified first. Notice it says in verse 23, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. So this letter is written by James on behalf of the apostles and the elders. Then the recipients are identified to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Let me get to the location here. If you were to look at a map of Israel and you go north out of Israel, you're going to come into the area of Syria. Antioch is there. And then that's along the western shores of the Mediterranean. And then if you turn westward, you're going to come into the area of Cilicia, where the city of Tarsus is. That was Saul, or Paul's hometown. The city of Antioch was the capital city of Syria and also of the eastern portion of Cilicia. That is where this letter is going. Now, James identifies specifically the Gentiles of the Antioch church. But I want you to notice that word again at the beginning of this letter, the brothers. Okay? The brothers. We can almost stop right there and know what the determination of the council had been. He doesn't begin the letter by saying to the Gentiles who need to bow themselves to the law of Moses and to circumcision, we write these things. No, he just says, to the brothers. And these are the Gentile brothers. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem are addressing these Gentile believers as brothers. That is the common way that one Jew would greet another Jew, as brother. And James is addressing these men as brothers. They don't see themselves as superior to their Gentile counterparts. Luke does not either. And one of the things you must remember about Luke is a Gentile who is writing this. And he uses the word brothers three times in one sentence, between verse 22 and 23. They see these Gentile believers as sinners who are saved by grace, as those who are equally loved and valued by Christ, who died for them, dying for Gentiles in the same way that he died for the Jews. And James gets to the point of the council and the letter in verse 24. By distancing the apostles and the elders from the men who had sown discord in Antioch. Notice, after the greetings, then these words, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words. These were the men who had gone to Antioch and who claimed that Gentiles must submit to circumcision and adhere to the law of Moses before they could become Christians. Now, it is likely that when these men came into Antioch, they identified themselves in some way as representatives of the church in Jerusalem. And so they would have come under the authority of the elders and the apostles. And James is making clear that we did not send them. We did not instruct them. Have they claimed authority? Being under the authority of the elders and apostles, they would have had instant credibility in the eyes of the church. Rather than edifying the church, they had caused great confusion, great discouragement, and most likely conflict in Antioch. Notice the next words that James writes, unsettling your minds. I mean, that word, if you look it up in a dictionary, it has a wide range of different meanings, from subverting, undermining, disrupting the souls of believers. It's a word that was used to break camp or to cause distress, and it speaks about confusion. James made it clear that these men have acted on their own, without our approval, and he says that although we gave them no instructions, they're not speaking for us. Now, one of the things you notice as you read this letter is James does not explicitly repudiate the false teaching concerning circumcision. This letter, the word circumcision is not used at all. James implies, though, that the Gentile believers are to pay no attention to these Judaizers who seek to divide instead of unify the church. Now, what he does not say clearly in this letter would be made known to the church by the men who carry the letter to Antioch and explain the decision of the council. They would go into detail as to what was said and what the decision was that was made by the council. And that unanimous decision is going to be communicated primarily by the two men who are most trusted in the Antioch church, and that is Barnabas and Saul. The council also holds these men in high esteem. Notice how James describes Barnabas and Paul. These are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would not risk your life for something that you did not believe in. These men believed that the Gentiles would be saved by grace through faith, not by circumcision, because that is not the message that they proclaimed. And we know Paul had that near-death experience in Lystra when he was stoned. And no doubt that's what James is talking about in those words. They've risked their lives. Those two men are also joined by Judas and Silas, who are two trustworthy men. And James says, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. What will they tell them? Circumcision is not required. Nor will you be placed under the law of Moses. And again, he does this without saying it explicitly. The truth remains that salvation is by grace through faith alone, without any reliance whatsoever upon works or merit. Jesus came to save helpless, hopeless sinners. He didn't come to give a boost to people who have tried their best but have simply fallen short. And so what James wrote in verses 27 through 29 that we're going to look at in a little more detail in just a moment. These words are not written to help these people, help these sinners to be saved. It's not a checklist. Okay, I do these four things, and then I can be saved. No. Neither is these things a checklist that are written to keep believers in God's favor either. I am a believer, but I have to do these things in order to remain in God's family. No. No, there's a different purpose for them. James says that these four things that he has written seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We've seen throughout the book of Acts so far, the Holy Spirit was at work through the apostles and through others like Stephen and Philip. And he's also at work guiding these men of the council. It's evident that the apostles and the elders were very sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, while they're also being faithful to the Old Testament scriptures. like Paul will encounter on his second missionary journey. He has preached in Philippi, and he was abused and driven from that city. And he went into the city of Berea, and they preached the same message there. And he said that the men of Berea were more noble than those men of Philippi, that when they heard the message preached, they diligently searched the Scripture to see if these things were so. The apostles and the elders, the only Bible they have is the Old Testament. And we saw James in verses 16 and 17 quote from different prophets of the Old Testament. The Spirit is guiding them. The same way you saw in Acts 1, the Spirit guiding the apostles as they chose a successor to replace Judas. Now, notice that what James says in verse 28, that it seemed good to the Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, one thing we do have to understand to get what he is writing is he's not giving suggestions to them. He's giving them requirements. This is what you need to do. And we'll say more on that in a moment as to why he does this. What's the purpose for these things? Well, what are the things? The leaders have directed them now to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Paul will write in great detail about this in his letter to the Corinthians. They're to abstain from blood or from consuming blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. First three things have to do with their diet. Now, what he is describing here is not the foods necessarily, but he is describing the process by which the Jews prepared their food, particularly meat, for a kosher diet. And the reason we know that they're not being thrown under the bus that's being driven by Moses and the Jewish dietary laws, and we know this from Acts 10, where Peter had the vision that was repeated twice, three times, seeing this, in which all animals were declared clean for consumption. He's not forbidding the consumption of different foods. But the Lord's command to abstain from eating blood was given hundreds of years before Moses. If you go back and you read the account of the flood, when Noah and his family had departed from the ark, the Lord told Noah, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." The blood of the animal was to be drained before it was to be eaten. They should not be engaging or eating meat that was sacrificed to idols from blood and from what has been strangled, because an animal that was strangled would not have properly had the blood drained. All three of those revolve around a diet. And then the fourth is sexual immorality, to abstain from it. Why are these four things so important? Well, abstaining from eating blood, just from a health perspective, promotes well-being, physical well-being. Abstinence from sexual immorality protects the sanctity of marriage, as well as physical health. And abstinence here, sex immorality, would refer to sex outside of marriage, prior to marriage, or sex outside of the marriage bond. Both are forbidden in all other forms of sexual immorality. So there is a health benefit, but that's not the reason that he's writing this. There are two deeper, greater reasons for these commands. And the first has to do with life inside the church. Gentile and Jewish believers are joined together in the fellowship of the local body of Christ. If the Gentile believers maintain the typical lifestyle of the unsaved Jewish or Gentile population, it will destroy the unity of the church, since many Jewish believers would be offended at a non-kosher diet. And there are going to be occasions where these Gentiles and Jews are joining together on a regular basis to enjoy a meal together. And if the Gentiles are eating those things that are not considered clean by the Jews, fellowship is going to be disrupted. You go to the book of Galatians, when Paul is writing about these things, he said that that Peter had been interacting with the Gentiles, and then when there were some of these Judaizers who came, he withdrew from them, withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him publicly into his face. Why? Because what Peter was doing was upsetting the unity of the church. That's what James is writing about here. And this is particularly true, again, of an animal that had not been drained of its blood or had been offered to an idol. The exact same thing would be true of the sexual ethics of the pagan Gentile world around them. In the Roman world, sexual immorality was a very common thing. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he gave this example. He said, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Paul is writing about a man in the church who is having an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And what Paul is saying is, look, this is how bad this is. Even the pagans are bothered by this. And you're okay with it. It disrupts the unity of the church inside the church. But there is a second reason. It also has an effect outside the church. Outside the church. Evangelism and the perception of the church by the people around it are affected if these Gentile believers are engaging in those four things that James has said they should not be doing. Why? Because our lives as Christians should bear testimony to the soul-saving, life-changing work of Christ in our hearts. We live as believers, as people who have hope in an otherwise hopeless world. And our hope is found in the gospel. It's found in Christ. We live in a world that's filled with hatred, with chaos, division, immorality. And the church should be a place of love, of grace, of peace, unity, and a godly lifestyle as we embrace the truth of the good news of Jesus and his death for sinners. Now, we also have an ethic of holiness. That's what James is seeking to uphold here, of godliness. We don't accept sinners and welcome their sin into the church. We welcome sinners who repent of their sin, who trust in Christ and in whom the Spirit is working to produce the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, as you see in Galatians, in Christ-likeness. There should be a difference between the lives of believers and the lives of non-believers because of the new life that we have in Christ. And these things, these four things that James is writing about, don't impose a burden of perfection, which if the Gentiles must accept circumcision, they must abide and dwell in perfect obedience to the law of God. That's what Paul wrote. We saw that in Galatians a couple of weeks ago. He's not calling them to this burden, to these heavy restrictions. He's calling the church to a life of godliness and faithfulness, rooted in love for Christ and for one another. I was listening to the radio one day this past week, and this just came across my mind. And there was a question that was asked of the listeners of the radio who would call in to the most disgusting thing that they had seen in public. And there was one person who said that he was flying on an airline, and a man on the flight took his shoes off and cut his toenails in the middle of the flight. His feet were stinking, and you have all of this. Well, if we're acting in love with those around us, to love one is not a burden. And to live in a life of love is not a burden. James is calling for the church to a life of godliness and faithfulness, rooted in love. Rooted in love. Paul says this, just thinking of the foods, that that if eating meat, he says, offends my brother, I will not eat meat as long as I live. That's the letter. That's what they've written. Now, in verses 30 to 35, then, you see the response of the Gentiles to this. So these four men, Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas, make their way to Antioch. Then we read that having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, and I think they, that first they in verse 31, is the Gentiles. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And it's an encouragement to them. Again, you can see they don't see the what the James has written to them as being restrictive or a weight that's being hung around their necks. It's not. Their reaction tells you that the explanation also given by the messengers tells us that they received this not as a burden, but as a joyful, encouraging word. They're believers in Christ. They're part of the family of God. They are members of the church. They've been saved and redeemed. Their sins have been forgiven. They have everlasting life. Who would not rejoice at that? This message comes to them like light to people who have been blind. It comes like as if a relief from a burden that's been lifted from off of their shoulders. Think of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian sees that empty tomb and the pack that was on his back, that roll falls off his back and rolls into the empty tomb. We sing of this sometimes with the chorus that Chris Tomlin attached to Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace. That's how they received this message. Joyfully. Being encouraged by it. Then in verse 32, we read, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Now, when you read these words, we read they were prophets. And we typically think of prophets as those who are gifted by God to declare something that's in the future. And sometimes they do. Old Testament prophets do that. They call for repentance. They predict that the Lord is going to bring judgment if they refuse to repent. You see the prophecies that Joseph was given through the dreams about the years of plenty and the years of famine that were to come. You even see it in the New Testament as well. Agabus, who we saw in Acts 11, you'll see him again at the end of Paul's a third missionary journey. Agabus in Acts 11 foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine all over the world. The prophet's primary work in the New Testament, as well as the Old, was to deliver the message that God had given to an intended audience, is to say the words of the Lord. That's why you see over and over in the Old Testament the prophet's message beginning with, "Thus says the Lord." As it would be with the apostles, whose office ended when John died, the office of prophet ended with the completion of the New Testament. They had an important work. God would reveal things to them for the church as the New Testament was being written and then later preserved for us. They sort of filled in the gap in a certain way. When the New Testament was completed, their work ended. We have all that God has intended to be revealed to us. But one thing you'll note here, these men, they're described as prophets, but there is no indication in our text that either Judas or Silas were given revelations of future events. That's what people want to hear. It's what people go into Scripture looking for, trying to find some secret code language, something that's going to tell them when Jesus is going to return. Good luck, because it's not going to happen. It's been tried and failed century after century through the church. What did these men do? Notice, they were prophets, but they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. They preached the word of God. They taught them. They encouraged them. They helped them to grow in their faith. And then we don't know how long after an undisclosed period of time they returned to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice something as we move into this final application. Chapter 15 ends, if we consider this the end here, it ends in much the way that chapter 14 had. If you'll notice at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had returned from Galatia, and when they were there, they stayed. They remained no little time with the disciples, they teaching, encouraging them, helping them to grow and mature. And now at the end of chapter 15 in our text, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So what do you see between those two things? You see in that intervening time, conflict. The Judaizers go and they preach these confusing things, this false doctrine to the church in Antioch. There's conflict. But you also see then there's resolution by the Jerusalem Council and as they go back to Antioch. And the result of this is that both the church in Antioch and Jerusalem are strengthened by recognizing and declaring the truth of the gospel. Those things that no doubt Satan would have desired would derail the church actually serve to strengthen it and to strengthen the ties between Jerusalem and Antioch, those two major outposts of God's kingdom. Jerusalem is about to be replaced in a sense as that major outpost as all of Paul's missionary journeys begin in Antioch, the next two included. Antioch is becoming more in focus than Jerusalem. Truth is uniting, while error is divisive. Paul would warn the elders of Ephesus that when he was gone, that there would be wolves who would come from within them. And they're going to bring division. They're going to seek to devour the church. Truth unites, and the decision of the council has united these churches together, is united within that church of Antioch. No doubt there was some confusion and division. Well, now the truth has come. And this decision of the council also is going to result in the continued evangelistic mission of the Gentile world. Now, we should take courage and be encouraged by this. That neither struggles or conflict within the church nor assaults from outside the church are going to succeed. And those have been attempted for 2,000 years. And they have not succeeded. You read of the martyrdom of Christians in Nigeria, imprisonment of pastors in China. You read about all these other things around the world, and those things do not dissuade the church. The church continues to grow. Where pastors in China are imprisoned, there's another one from the midst of that same church who will stand and take their place. Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. His promise is just as true today as it was when he first spoke those words. And I want to close with a few words from Martin Luther's great song, A Mighty Fortress. And hopefully these words will ring in our ears as a closing encouragement to us. Luther wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And pardon me, going back on my word, this is the last words. God has willed his truth to triumph through us. I believe it was Elizabeth Elliot who someone said that that the church will not just continue somehow, but triumphantly. God will accomplish his purposes. He will build his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the church, the Lord and King of the church is Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in us. Lord, may you direct us, help us to be faithful. Lord, in inviting others to worship, inviting others to hear the gospel, presenting the gospel to others as you give us opportunity. And Father, help us to have the courage and also the encouragement to bear witness to the truth of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.